May we open our Bibles this morning to the first epistle to John, chapter 5. The title this morning of our meditation is The Crisis of the Present Hour. Now, we could spend a great deal of time in the area of the crisis of the present time reviewing some of the matters that have already come before us in the previous prophetic series. Certainly, we are in a very perilous hour insofar as the Middle East is concerned. We've spoken of the great developments in the nation of Israel as it fits into the prophetic picture of the city of Jerusalem itself and to some extent of the general condition among the nations which corresponds to the biblical outline for the last time. We live in a perilous time. And yet the greatest crisis of our time, I believe, is not the military crisis or the political crisis or the prophetic crisis. The greatest crisis of our time, I believe, one that affects all of us in this audience this morning, is the crisis of faith, of belief. I think that in our day we have an unprecedented assault upon the faith of people. A Christian woman said to me only this week, in speaking of one of our most notable professions in America, she says to come into contact with these men is to realize that they really don't believe anything. That we find that in our professional groups, and in our academic areas, and in our business and cultural life, and in the secular press, and in the popular media, that an abiding theme is a tremendous and unceasing and unremitting and a hateful attack upon all that pertains to faith. That every effort is being made from every source, and we believe that it is satanically inspired to undermine the faith of people. If there is anything that can shake faith, they're going to say it, they're going to print it, they're going to popularize it, and they're going to seek to make it clever. And if there's anything, on the other hand, that would strengthen people in believing faith, especially faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to mock it, they're going to jeer it, and they're going to make people, or try to make people, believe that somehow or another it is a relic of a bygone day. But don't you believe it? I believe that faith requires, above all, that we believe the Bible. I believe that unless we believe the Bible, we do not believe God. Unless we believe the Bible, we cannot believe and we will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And the Scripture tells us, and Jesus teaches us, except that we believe that He is He that is the only true Messiah and the Savior of all men, we shall die in our sins. So there's a very great value placed upon believing the Scriptures and believing the Lord Jesus. And I hope that some of the things that we might say this morning will help us to see the importance of this and to strengthen our faith. In 1 John chapter 5, we have some very graphic words on the subject of witness. We read in verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Who is he that overcometh the world, that he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, for the Spirit is truth. Verse 8. And there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, and may I say that we do every day that we live, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, K-N-O-W, not hope so, know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. May God bless to us this morning the reading of this portion from his precious word. Coming back from the Middle East, I had one overriding impression as to the most priceless privilege that we as Christians possess, above and beyond our possession of eternal life in the person of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing more important than that. What is greater? What is more marvelous than to know on the authority of God that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? But as to our earthly privileges, I'm convinced that as Christians that we have no greater and higher privilege, surprisingly, I don't know whether you've ever thought of this, no greater and higher privilege than the privilege of witnessing. Now the peoples, the Christians of Egypt, the Christians of Israel, and to some extent the Christians of Greece, three countries that we visited, they can do many things that you and I do, and in just the same extent that we do. But if we only do the things that they can do freely, we're going to miss our greatest privilege. For example, there's nothing to hinder them from the study of God's Word. There's nothing from hindering them in meeting privately. There's nothing from hindering them from privately worshiping the Lord. But there is one thing that they are desperately hindered in, and that is they are directly hindered in personal witness to other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you and I as Christian people, if we only come to hear messages, if we only study our Bible, if we only worship in the privacy of our own room, and we do not speak to other people of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then really we are no better off than other Christians who live in countries where the gospel itself is persecuted and where evangelical witness is prohibited. We are forfeiting the greatest privilege, indeed, that these Christians would claim this morning, the one that they desire above all else, the freedom that they do not possess in any real sense, the privilege of witnessing. And I'm convinced that we are failing desperately in this endeavor. One of the brethren asked me this week, speaking on the subject of return, and I said that I felt that going over there had had a tremendous effect in my Christian life and had revitalized my Christian witness. He said, well, how did this achieve this? And what way did these things bring this about? And I said, well, I think that I felt the urgency of the hour more. I felt the reality of these things as I walked in these scenes. But I began to see, as I met with the Christians of Egypt and of Israel and of Greece and of elsewhere, that they would like so very much to be able with perfect freedom to do what we are so careless about doing. And that is forthrightly, courageously, and boldly witnessing for Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus himself, we are told in John's Gospel, bore witness of the truth. He is called in the book of Revelation the faithful and true witness. And so every Christian that is a witness follows in the step of Jesus. We heard this morning about walking where Jesus walked. Well, let me say he walked the path of witness. He was not a silent believer. He was not one that was timid or afraid to speak up. He was not one who was afraid of the opinions of other people. He was the faithful and true witness. The gospel, we are told, is to be preached in all the world for a witness unto all men. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, before he arose to heaven, ye, he said to the Christians, shall be witnesses unto me. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, we are all witnesses. We are all God's witnesses. And God has called us. And God has intended that we shall be. And God has not exempted anyone in this audience who claims to be a Christian from the responsibility and the privilege of witnessing up to others about Jesus Christ and our faith in him. But supremely we have to say this, that God's greatest witness in the world, no doubt, are the scriptures of truth. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If men are to believe, they must hear the word of God. And if they are to hear the word of God, they must hear it from the mouth of a preacher. You say, well, that's the man that stands up on Sunday morning. The preacher or proclaimer of the word of God, in many instances, the only preacher they're ever going to have is the preacher that you are or you fail to be in the circle in which you are. Because there's not one of us that does not have a circle of contacts that are denied to any church. I'm sure that I, as a Christian, I have contacts with people who have contacts with no other Christian. And if they're not going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ from my lips, they're not going to hear it from anybody. And that's true of all of us. The scriptures are given, we read this morning, are written that we might believe. And believing that we come to have the witness in ourselves. And by this witness that we know that we have the Son of God within us and we know that we have eternal life. Thus the importance of believing the Bible. We must believe the Bible. Everything in this world satanically inspired is directed against you believing in the Bible. But everything as far as God is concerned is directed to make you, to bring you, to help you to believe the Bible. If you're going to live by it, if you're going to obey it, you certainly must believe it. I think that the devil understands these issues far better than we do. In the world in which we stand, there is a tremendous fatalism, an opposition to the gospel. I sense this in these countries overseas. There was almost a fatalism about it. A woman in Rome, our guide, Marisa, said this. She said, I'm a Catholic. She said, I'm not a Catholic so much because I believe in it. She said, but I'm an Italian. And she says, I can't be anything else. What a fatalism. The guys in Egypt said, we're born in Egypt. She said, and they say, we're Muslims. We can't be anything else. The guys in Israel said, we're Jews. We're in the land of the Jews. We can't be anything but Jews. What a fatalism. We can't believe somehow or another or inquire for ourselves of beyond national origins or ethnic claims. And yet we must believe. We have to escape our national boundaries, our racial boundaries, and we must believe God. The unbelief and the rejection of the people in our present day called the last days, that majority rejection is itself prophesied of the Scripture. I would be alarmed if it were not for the fact that God has clearly proclaimed this to be true. We read in the prophet Isaiah, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? As it was in the day of the Lord Jesus, they had no time for Him. They couldn't believe in Him. They couldn't accept Him. They crucified Him. They rejected Him. They cast Him out. But He was the way and the truth and the life nonetheless. And the dreadful words that they uttered came back to haunt their own heads. His blood be upon us and upon our children. And verily it was true. There is a growth today of what we would call arrogant denial. We are aware that all about us that evil runs amok. Indeed, there seems to be in America today, the country that we have loved, a very torrent of filth that rolls into the gutter level. Degeneracy of all kinds abounds. It's growing. It's becoming more blatant and open. We have a denial of the very concept of knowing such a thing as truth. Men are saying today there are no such things as absolutes. There is no such thing as the truth. And they're influenced by the diabolically clever man, the German Hegel, who gave us the idea of the dialectical method. He said, you see, there's no absolute proposition. There is thesis or a proposition, which gives rise to antithesis, the opposite. And out of this comes forth synthesis, a new fact. But there's no such thing as absolute truth. And upon the dialectical reasoning of Hegel are founded in a great measure the common conception today that abounds that there's no such thing as absolute truth. I believe to the contrary that truth is a form of good. And evil or falsehood is a form of evil. An evil man will certainly deny its existence, that is, the existence of truth. No less than Pilate himself, who said to the Lord Jesus, what is truth? What are the Scriptures? Are they the witness of God? Or are they some tattered old relic believed by old people? Is it something for old ladies and children? Or is it something for modern man? The Scriptures indicate that it is God's compass. We are told in the Bible that perjury is the sin of false witness. The apostles themselves said, if we have not told you the truth in seeing and handling and knowing the Lord Jesus, we've perjured ourselves in the sight of God. We are become false witnesses, and we are of all men most miserable. They said, we're telling you the truth as witnesses. We're not perjurers. The Scriptures are a record of witness, a transcript of testimony. One need not go to the Holy Land to believe the Bible. Thank God for that, because the majority of believing people have never been there and will never get there. But let me say, if the Lord permits you, if the Lord permits you, and you go with an open mind and with an open heart, if you visit the land where Jesus walked, if you visit the museums, if you read, if you study, if you can observe, I cannot believe but what this, that personal examination of the evidence reinforces and confirms our conviction of the truth of the Bible. That's a marvelous thing that we can go firsthand, isn't it? If we can see these things, we can study these things, we can examine these things, and the closer and more intimate our examination, the more we believe it. That's a marvelous thing, that it will stand that type of examination. I want to say this morning, I'd like to touch on just a few things, in summary, of what I'd call a few examples of the cumulative witness of the truth of the Scripture. The cumulative witness, evidence of the witness of Scripture. So many things I'd like to take detail on, but I think I'd like to turn over a few stones for you this morning and help you to think about some of these things. It has been said that about 100 years ago, as far as Old Testament evidence was concerned, that the pages of textbooks were a blank. In a real sense, in that day, the Christian people had to believe God and had to believe the book through the witness of the Holy Spirit Himself and the Word of God. But today, archaeological evidence is growing so rapidly that biblical archaeology is today a subspecialty. There's so much to it. There are over 25,000 sites in the Middle East that pertain in some way to the field of biblical archaeology. 25,000 sites, the majority of whom have not even yet been excavated. There are over 1 million documents that have been turned up as sources for the manners, the customs, and the people of the Middle East. Think of that. 1 million documents. Do you have the notion that the Bible exists on the end of the stick? There's nothing that an intelligent man can do to find out anything about whether it's true or not? That's not true. It's never been more or less true than it is today. The importance of these things, it's simply this. How do we understand and we know the truth of a witness? And the answer is, as it is in the court, it is the evidence of what we call corroboration or verification using the scientific method. Now, the amazing thing is that the entire field for a long time of the subject of so-called biblical analysis in this area was left to people who were critical of, who were hostile to biblical faith. Really, this entire field was in the hand of unbelievers. And every investigation that was ever made, in a sense, was staffed. For instance, one of the methods was anything that the Bible said was not to be accepted as true. It was automatically suspect. Except until something came up from some other source in ancient history that corroborated or verified its statement. Then the other source was accepted fully and completely at its face value. And then in a limited way, this portion of the Bible was partially accepted. Think of that. I should think that a shoe should have been on the other foot. That all of the sources, the ancient sources, should have themselves have been examined, and they should have been checked by what the Bible said. We're aware of the fact that, for example, the famous Jewish historian Josephus made a number of historical errors. Nevertheless, the students were inclined to accept everything that Josephus said at face value, and everything that the Bible said as suspect. But that wasn't enough. If something didn't occur insofar as we couldn't find evidence of it in some of these ancient sources, then the Bible made a statement, it was not to be believed. And they would say something like this, well, there's been no substantiation or verification of this anywhere, archaeologically or historically. And then amazingly, they would discover something, as they're discovering things every day. They were digging at the Wailing Wall the day we were there. Then something would develop to show the existence of this particular belief or situation by another source. Then they would turn it around and you'd say, you see, that's where Moses got his idea. Or if they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, you see, that's where Jesus got his idea. You see, under this system, the Bible could never win. If it wasn't there, it wasn't true. If it was there, that's where the biblical writers or prophets got their ideas. But we were never able to accept from these sources anything as substantiating the Word of God. Let me speak, for example, of the book of Genesis. There's always been a tremendous amount of controversy around the biblical story in Genesis of creation. And yet we find among the ancient documents of the Sumerians, they found over 100,000 clay tablets involving civilization, a civilization that was older than the Babylonians, going back at least 3,000 B.C. An account in their own histories of the creation of the world, which certainly is suggestive of Genesis. The idea of the special creation of a woman is found in the Sumerian creation account. She's called the Lady of the Rib. The Lady of the Rib. Or the Lady who makes live. Recalling her name Eve, the mother of all living. They show by pictographs in a garden, a sacred tree, two people stand on each side, and a serpent is in the background. This is among the Sumerians. Think of this. This is just some of the details which suggest that in the collective knowledge of ancient people, the knowledge of creation existed, and it is in accordance with the biblical story. And we've been very much interested in the flood story recently about the possible remains of Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat. But the truth of the matter is, whether they discovered the boat or not, the fact remains that the history or the story of the flood is in almost all of the traditions and backgrounds of all of the ancient civilizations. I was reading Dr. Tatzer this week, and he said, amazingly, the only continent or civilization in which we have at least no record of the flood tradition is Africa. But you find it in the Assyrians. You find it in the Babylonians. You find it among the Sumerians. You even find it in the Indian cultures. The history or the account of a flood. Think of this. Among the Sumerians, they even list the 10 kings who lived before the flood. And they said, amazingly, it was the 10th king that survived the flood, and amazingly, it is Noah, the 10th man, that survived the flood in the book of Genesis. How do we account for these things? Except independently of the Bible, that the people believe and look back to in their own history and tradition, the knowledge that at one time this world was covered by a great flood. Or the history of the patriarchal period. We go back to 2000 B.C. That's over 4,000 years ago. I wonder how much they would discover, for example, if this world was to continue as it is today. How much do you think that they would discover of the history of open California, of our civilization, 4,000 years from now? You know, one of the amazing things about the Middle East is the way that things are preserved. Of course, they have a very dry climate. And, wonderfully, they wrote things on tablets of clay. And even the parchments were preserved. I don't think that our newspapers are going to last that long. They had the type of materials that were preserved. When a city was destroyed, they simply leveled off the rubble and built on top of it. So it is always possible to go on one of these tells, as the Arabs call it, and dig down and find successively the layers of previous civilizations and cities. Now, we can't do that very well here. We do not build this way, and we do not rebuild in this manner. But basically, the Middle East is a tremendous museum of ancient history. That's why we can have such very good records. And in the history of the patriarchal period, we find, for example, names like Abram and Laban. We have an account of a custom that existed among them. For example, if a woman was childless, it was not uncommon for her to give a slave woman to her husband in order to have children. Does this suggest the reason why Sarah thus was able to give Hagar to Abraham? Or again, the idea of serving a number of years for your wife. In our culture, sometimes, you know, the families are very happy to have the daughters married off. But they had a more practical idea in that day. You had to serve for your wife. Maybe we husbands would appreciate our wives better if we had to serve in bondage 7 years before we won her, wouldn't we? This makes it understandable why Jacob would serve 7 years under Laban and then to receive the disappointing news that he wasn't going to win his lady love. He was going to get the ugly sister first and 7 more years to get the one he really cared for. The idea of deathbed blessings, which we have in Isaac and Jacob. These things are in the patriarchal literature of the Sumerians. Can you understand in these things why a great archaeologist, a biblical archaeologist such as William Foxwell Albright of Johns Hopkins University, a man, as far as I know, I don't even know whether Albright's a Christian. You don't think of him as an evangelical Christian. Here's what he said. The Genesis picture is historical. There is no reason for doubting any of its biographical details. You never heard that, did you? All you ever heard bellowed from the platform is, where did Cain get his wife? And what about Jonah and the whale? We feel somehow our mouths are stopped. Let me say, as Christians, our mouths need not be stopped. And certainly we have a tremendous record in the markers, the engravings, and the records. For example, you can go down into Egypt and you can find on the walls that are well preserved in their very characteristic method of showing scenes from contemporary Egyptian life. You see scenes of Asiatics, which would include Hebrew captives, making, among other things, bricks under overseers. Think of that. Does this make understandable the history of the Israeli people in bondage in Egypt? Of droughts or famines that lasted a number of years, reminding us of those that existed in Joseph's day. Of records of the Canaanite kings complaining to Egypt that they needed help because of marauding Hebrews coming into the land, reminiscent of the campaign of Joshua as he led the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the land, and he was attacking the Canaanite cities. Records of these complaints and these letters from the Canaanite kings going back to Egypt are available in what is called the Amarna letters. As recently as 1955, the Israeli archaeologist Yadin excavated the ancient city of Hazor, which according to the Bible was destroyed and burnt and devastated by Joshua and his campaign. They found the city, they excavated the city, and they found the evidence of its overthrow in the manner that it was described in the Bible, corresponding exactly to the period of Joshua's time. This is but a specimen of what we might say of all of the Canaanite cities, the ancient Canaanite cities. At one time among the modern critics, there was a tremendous criticism on the biblical references to the Philistines. They said, well, there wasn't any such people as the Philistines. They never existed. This was a figment of the imagination of the biblical writers. And yet since then, we can go to the museums or we can look in the textbooks and we can find all kinds of pictures of the Philistines. They were called the peoples of the sea. Evidences of what they did, of their correspondence, of their influence. We were told at one time by liberal critics, and I'm sure that students were cowed in their seats, that King Solomon's mind at Ezion-Geber were a figment of the imagination. They said the processes for making copper were not even known in this day, and this was a tremendous boner on the part of the biblical writers. But yet today, any person can visit the resort areas in the vicinity of Aqaba today and find the evidence of King Solomon's mines. You can pick up slag from the operations for the method that was used in those days, utilizing the winds that prevail, blowing through these outdoor furnaces, were consistently or in accord with what is known as the Bessemer process, which was used in steel production or metal production in our country until a fairly recent date. No contemporary scholar would question that they could, and they did, make copper in King Solomon's mine. And may I say that the criticism and the attacks, which are later reversed, it seems to me, become a stronger evidence for the truthfulness of Scripture. And what shall we say in the history of the kings? I was fascinated as I was able to go to some of the great museums of the world, because we not only have the great outdoor museum of the Holy Land itself, but you have the mighty indoor museum, the Egyptian Museum in Cairo, or down at Luxor or Karnak. You have lovely things to see. Three great museums in Jerusalem itself, the Shrine of the Book, the Israeli Museum, and then, of course, the great one that is dedicated to the war dead. But perhaps the greatest of all, the Metropolitan in New York, which we visited. I think that the most eminent of all the museums of the world in this particular field is the famous British Museum. I went back on two occasions in my short stay in London, and I found it really my outstanding experience in the city of London. I was fascinated as for the first time I could go to see the famous Black Obelisk, which is in the British Museum. It was excavated in the vicinity of Nineveh, around ancient Syria. And it showed on this monument, if we want to call it that, in the second scene down, King Jehu paying homage to Shalmaneser III. Of course, the Bible records Jehu's subjection. But it's a marvelous thing that in the details of his subjugation and bowing homage, paying homage and bowing down to Shalmaneser, he is shown on the Black Obelisk and identified as Jehu. Or what shall we say of the famous Taylor Prison, in which the siege of Hezekiah by Sennacherib is actually shown in the museum? He is called Hezekiah the Jew. I found this very interesting because not too many months ago we had a kind of a minor outbreak around here of a cult. And one of the subordinate teachings, or the many foolish teachings of this cult, was that the word Jew didn't even exist in any language prior to 1775, which is a monumental historical blunder if I ever saw one. But here is Hezekiah described as a Jew, 800 B.C. Of course, there are all kinds of references to them in between. Or the Babylonian Chronicles, in which the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, as it is recorded in the Bible, is given. They even speak of the rations that were given by the Babylonians to the Jewish kings and to his family. What I'm saying is that the history of the kings, like the history of Egypt or the history of Genesis, is something that is in accord with and is confirmed by contemporary evidence, and is a proof or evidence of the historical character and the truthfulness of the Bible in those things that we can check. You see, when you have a witness on the stand, there are lots of things that the witness says that the court or the jury cannot establish whether they're true or not. But whenever we find in cross-examination that a witness in a matter of fact is said to be telling the truth consistently, then that witness becomes believable or credible in the eyes of the jury or the court. But contrarywise, whenever a witness can be impeached, when it is shown that he's been guilty of falsehood or misrepresenting or distorting the truth, then his witness is impeached before the court and before the jury. What I'm saying is the more that we find of these things that confirm historical facts, the fact that the men who wrote these scriptures knew whereof they spoke, that they spoke authentically and truthfully in the matters that we can check, then certainly the more that we can believe the things that they tell us in the spiritual realm, in the eternal realm, where we cannot check them according to historical evidence. There's so many wonderful things that a person can see in the nation of Israel. If I had had time, I would have liked to have walked through Hezekiah's tunnel, which is spoken of in the Bible. It connected the spring Gihon with the pool of Siloam. It was not too long ago that in the going through the famous tunnel of Hezekiah, only about 5 feet tall, I found inscriptions dating back to the time of Hezekiah indicating that this was where the workmen met as they were digging from opposite ends to make the tunnel. Or to see similarly the Jebusite shaft that goes up from the spring Gihon into the city. That is, the shaft where Joab chinning up in order to enter the Jebusite city, to deliver it to the Israelites, and thus to become captain of the armies of Israel. Or near the pool of Siloam to find Shebna's rock tomb. A rock tomb, obviously, for this man who is mentioned in the Bible, and may we say that the prophet Isaiah rebuked this man for building this very elaborate tomb, and seeming to, in the eyes of the prophet Isaiah, to exalt himself above other men. Or what can we say of the Dead Sea Scrolls, of which many of them are in the shrine of the book in Israel, and which were exhibited in Berkeley, I think that many of you saw it a few years ago, in which the outstanding thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls was to give us for the first time evidence that books like Isaiah or others contained an accurate text, that the text that you and I have in our Bible is an accurate one, that it doesn't differ in any significant respect whatsoever from the texts that were available of the Old Testament in the first century B.C. Now, I've often been told about, and I'm sure that you have too, well, they said the Bible, you know, has been translated so many times, and it's come down through so many hands, and it's been changed so much that we really can't believe it. And let me tell you, Christians, they really don't know what they're talking about either. What we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls is we had in other things, and evidence that we have an accurate text. You can go in the British Museum and see the famous Codex Sinaiticus, dating back to the 4th century A.D., a complete Bible. I believe that the British government paid over £1 million to the Russian government for this priceless document, to show us again that we had an accurate text of the Bible as we know it and we understand it. The next time somebody tells you about all the changes and all of the distortions that make it unbelievable, I want you to challenge them on that, because it's not true. And then, as we think of these things, we only need to compare some of the local legends with Scripture. In one sense, I was glad that we were able to go to the island of Cyprus to see what is called the tomb of Barnabas. There isn't a great deal there, and I'm not even sure that Barnabas was buried there, but the Bible says that he and Paul worked there, and certainly this island has a tremendous tradition concerning Barnabas. We can almost say that he's the patron saint of the island of Cyprus. But you have only to contrast the kind of things that spring up as legends among people, and the Holy Land is full of this, with the truths of Scripture. For example, they have this legend in Cyprus about Barnabas. They tell us that when he was martyred, and that he was put in his coffin secretly, that John Mark, of all things, had a copy, I don't know how they knew this, an ancient copy of the Gospel of Matthew. Now remember, Mark had his own Gospel. I don't know what he would have been secreting the Gospel of Matthew for. And he took the Gospel of Matthew, and he put it on the chest of the dead Barnabas in the coffin in order to hide the manuscript. This is the kind of tradition that goes on. This has no scriptural basis whatsoever. But let me say that it is highly incredible in the light of certain things that we know about John Mark. This is the kind of thing that circulates. Oh, they can take in Jericho to the very sycamore tree that Zacchaeus climbed up. Or they can take you to Hebron and show you the very oak tree under which Abraham sat. There's a lot of this in the Holy Land. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about historical evidence of what's in the Bible, and I'm talking about the difference between biblical accounts and legendary accounts. It's very true about the life of the Lord Jesus. You know, the life of the Lord Jesus, for example, as a boy, is very simple. Very simple. We don't have very much of it. It's done in a beautiful fashion. Now, you go to the life of Christ outside the Bible, in what are called the apocryphal books, and you find him doing all kinds of magic things, like charming birds off the trees and things like that. You don't find that sort of thing in the Scripture. For legends and pious stories and idle tales differ in a tremendous way from the way the Bible expresses truth. I'm tremendously impressed as I go to the wells. There's no doubt that Jacob's well at the Arab town of Nablus, that's the real well. That's the only well that's there. You look at Mount Gerizim, and you think of the Lord Jesus talking to the woman at the well, and she said to him, she says, "Our fathers worshipped at this mountain." And you see the mountain. Wonderful. Or you go in to the well,
And she said, "Sir, the water is deep, and thou hast nothing to draw thereof." And you draw up a cup of water, and you demonstrate how deep the water is as you pour the water down into Jacob's well, and you count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then you hear it. That's a deep well, just like the woman said. The well is deep, and thou hast nothing to draw. Or the well in his home city of Nazareth, where his mother no doubt took water and where he went. It's still there. It's the only well there. Or what shall we say of the mountains that are unchanged? Or the seas that have not been moved? To walk the coast of the Sea of Galilee and to see the little inlets where he pushed out, or the grassy slopes where he had the people sit down, or to see the fishermen mending their nets, to see that it's still a great place for fishing, to see them pulling out their fish. To walk the places of Capernaum and Magdala and these places where he walked, and to see the ruins there. Or to look across the Sea of Galilee and to see that on the western side it's fairly level, but as you look upon the eastern side you see the high cliffs, off of which no doubt in the area of Gerasa where the swine went off the cliffs. And to know that the people that wrote these things, they knew the terrain, they knew the mountains, they knew the wells, and they knew whereof they spoke. These things are very precious to me because my own conversion is linked with believing the Bible. Before I became a Christian, let me say that I came to the conclusion that I had to believe the Bible if I was to be a Christian. And I gave a great deal of attention to these things. And I think of all the things that I examined in the Bible, there was none that was more impressive to my mind than the subject of messianic prophecy. I knew the Old Testament was written long before the New, that the last book of the Old Testament was written at least 400 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. And I could look at these prophecies and I could see these things that were written down in tremendous detail. There was nothing veiled about them. There was nothing ambiguous about them. I could see that Micah said that he would be born in Bethlehem and that the man that would be born in Bethlehem would be very God. I could see that. I could see in Isaiah that it indicated that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be called the Prince of Peace. And I knew that no other man had ever been reputed to be born of a virgin or was ever called the Prince of Peace. And I said, how did the prophet write that down? 700 years before Jesus was ever born, unless God had spoken through it. The place of his birth, the manner of his birth, the price of his betrayal in Zechariah, 30 pieces of silver, the crucifixion in Psalm 22, his death between two thieves in Isaiah 53, his burial in the tomb of a rich man, all the significant details of the life of Jesus Christ and all of their detail and complexity were there in the pages of Scripture before Jesus ever entered the scene. And I knew there was no human way that that could be done aside from the providence and the inspiration of God Almighty. And I believe. And God wants you to believe, to put your faith in the Bible and in the Lord Jesus, and to live your life on the basis of what God says in his Word. I don't care what the people around you say. To believe, and to know that it is worthy of belief. And to this could be added, as we said only last week or before, the history of the Jewish people. Is Frederick the Great the Secretary Counselor, give me in a single word an evidence or a proof of the truth of the Bible? And the counselor said, sir, the Jew, the national history of the Jew. There's no way to account for their past or present history apart from the hand of God, and they are a living, walking fulfillment of the Scriptures. The prophecies of the nations and of the cities. I wish I had time to talk about Babylon. I was tremendously impressed as I spoke to you about Egypt, as I walked in the city of Memphis, the ancient city of Moth, and I could see all about me where God has fulfilled his judgment against Moth in accordance with his prophet.